Now, today's message is, buy of me gold tried in the fire. It's a statement right out of Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, that Jesus, in talking to the Laodicean church, he makes this statement to him. Now, let me just say at the outset where we're going with this. The last two times that I spoke to you since the feast, we discussed the idea of moving forward from here. How would one do that? And the first two sermons I've given were on prayer. Of course, that's where you have to start. You have to start with prayer. And though Dino didn't mention that, if you are going to move on and move forward, move off center, as it were, from where we are, we're going to grow, we're going to develop. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to become more like him. It talks about Christ being formed within us. Peter said that we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should also allow or let the mind of Christ be in us. And so the whole concept of growing personally, ourselves, growing to become what he wants us to be is throughout the Bible. It's throughout especially in the New Testament, where when he calls people, then he does expect certain things from them. And there's a very, very important principle that I want to bring out in relation to that. And this is a part of the same series. We're going to continue to talk about this. I've got another one next week in relation to this that follows on very closely to this one here. But I want to focus on today the idea contained in the one statement, buy of me gold tried in the fire, from Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Now, he says this to the church, which is the Laodicean church. This is the seventh or the last church of the seven churches you find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And Jesus gives personal messages to each one of them. Now, what we suspect, because they are, everyone is copied. I thought that's a very interesting way of putting it. It's like emails today. All the other churches were copied, weren't they? Whenever he spoke to the Ephesian church, the other six were also copied. Like, you should take note of what I said to them too, just for your reference, because let's say it would apply to all of you. And likewise, whenever he wrote to the Laodiceans, the other six churches were also copied. So they got a copy of the same email, if I can put it that way. And so for them to take reference to what was said here too. Now, but each message, however, is specific. And it has some lessons in each one, so that's why I suspect they were all copied. But I want to focus on this one idea, and today's sermon is going to contain one idea. It's going to contain one point, and one point only. We will develop it further next week, but I think you could see where it will eventually lead. Let's start Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that is, to buy also white garments, that's implied, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It says a number of things here, but as I said, we're going to focus in on that one point. But herein lies an important principle that is so important that it bears a sermon. Indeed, if you consider this that we're going to talk about today, it can be life-changing. I hope it is for you. So he says to them, buy from him gold tried or refined in the fire. Let's consider this. What would he mean by this? Why did he say that to them in just the way that he did? Now, we may focus on the idea of gold of itself, tried in the fire. And We understand that gold, as it is in the furnace or in a type of a refining pot, as it were, under extreme heat, the impurities tend to rise to the top. They are skimmed off. The gold, the pure gold, or the gold without the impurities, rather, is then poured into various molds, and you have a little ingot of gold. Now, we would tend to think of it in that way, gold that has been refined in the fire. Now, the idea of gold tried in the fire, we would imagine, has to do with being prepared to endure trial. And we would identify that idea of gold tried in the fire with Peter's statement, which he talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, where we do have a definition of gold tested by fire, and what is he really saying here? What does this mean? He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So, he's speaking of trials here, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire," in similar the way gold is, "may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the genuineness of one's faith then is tested. The genuineness. How else would God know how genuine something is unless it is indeed tested? And so too gold. It is purified by fire. And however, gold will perish. He indicates that. And there are other scriptures that talk about how invaluable gold really is, though valuable in a sense, in some ways, to in our temporal world today. But there is the testing or the genuineness of our faith, once it is tested and purified, is what lasts. And it is found to the praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ reveals himself, that is, when he appears, when he comes to this earth. So here he is giving advice to a church for them to do something. And that's the way this reads in verse 18. He is giving counsel or advice to a church. It is something that he expects this church to do. And that, very interestingly, he is not going to take the initiative to do this himself. Now that's what makes it so interesting, because this is something of a departure in the way that he deals with some of the other churches. To this church, he says, this is something you've got to do. Now, I found that most intriguing, especially with regard to the particular issue here. He says, you have to do this yourself. Now, the background of the statement is this. You go back to verse 15. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, therefore," is implied, "I now counsel you." I'm advising you to do something here. Now, neither cold nor hot. How would we understand that? That is, they're neither cold about the truth. They're not cold about the truth, or the gospel, or Christ, or God. That is, the person, it's not that a person doesn't have any care about these matters. He does. However, on the other hand, they are not fervent either. They are not genuine, zealous. And the message of Christ and his purpose would be, in the person, in the case of a person who is hot or described as hot, it would be foremost in a person's life, would it not be? We would certainly describe it at that, in that way. So I think we can safely define what he means by you're neither cold nor hot. He says they are lukewarm. What he's saying, you know the truth, and you are convinced of the truth, but in action, you have works that are suspect. You have works that are rather inconsistent, and intermittent. Your works are suspect as to your commitment. They are not commensurate with the knowledge that you have, indeed, that you claim you have, and indeed that you do have. They do have knowledge. And I don't think that he would necessarily question that. He's questioning something else here. He's questioning their works, is what he's getting at. He says, you have knowledge. And they are saying they are rich in that way. They have knowledge. They would probably also say they have understanding. They would have talent. Indeed, they would have a certain amount of background. They would be living in a time where the resources to do works were perhaps all there and indeed possible. However, he says, your actions belie what you say you know and what you are. Now, you and I know this, that if a person was in a court of law and the person said one thing but his actions were known to have been something else, which will be believed? It's a person's actions, not his words. Always the actions are believed, not the person's words. So when he says, I know your works, that's what he's looking at. So Jesus Christ knows a person's works, and to the point where he says, it makes me sick. Let me put it in the vernacular here. And he says, therefore, they cannot become a part of the body in a way that he envisions, the way he wants them to become a part of the body. Whenever you eat something, your stomach, it just rolls around in your stomach. It doesn't go anywhere. It sort of sits there, and it makes you sicker and sicker and sicker, and nobody wants to throw up, do they? Until it just happens, and when you do, you feel so much better. That's the way he says these people are. You can't be assimilated into his body and become a part of his own body. And he says, I won't have it. I won't accept this. So he says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you really don't understand, you are wretched, miserable, and poor, so now I'm counseling you to do something here, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will wake you up with a trial. He does not say that. Because of your trial, you will then acquire the refined gold that has been tried. Your faith will then become perfected. He doesn't say that. That's not the point he makes. Now, that could happen. Let me show you, as I alluded to before, some of the churches where he allows their faith to be tried. Either he allows it or he even brings it on them in some respect. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. This is the church in Smyrna. He says, now I know your works. Tribulation, he says, and poverty, but you are rich. Now that's interesting, and it kind of ties in that they were not rich in a physical sense. But he says, you really are. You really are rich. In other words, you have the main thing. You know what's important. You are rich. You are rich in what is valuable in the eyes of God. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so here we have now a church which Jesus Christ is about to permit tribulation and persecution to come upon that particular church, so that they would be tested, it says, and so that they could be faithful. Where? Until death, he says. Wow, this is interesting. It is, it's just something that appears he makes a decision, and that's what he does. I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 24, now a second example here. This is through the Thyatira church. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now they were going to be tried, but he says, now okay, but however, let me just say, at this point I will put on you no other burden. So Christ does seem to have a way of chastising some of the churches, or trying to purify them through trial. Now, he, of course, that's decisions that he makes. However, to the Laodiceans, it's very interesting what he says. He advises them to buy of me, that is Christ, gold tried in the fire. And herein is their salvation, really, that they take his advice to do this. Note again, this is not something that Christ does to them. He is saying, here is a problem, I'm describing to you this problem, you rectify it. Very interesting, isn't it? You take care of this. What might he be saying? He might be saying, since you have so much knowledge, you are rich, let's see you do what you are supposed to do. Let's see some real works. You are rich. You have the ability, the resources, the means, the knowledge, the talent. You are rich. So I counsel you to do this then. Perhaps that's what's behind the statement. So what does it mean then to buy of me gold tried in the fire? Well, first of all, we have to get the real picture that they really weren't rich. So if he would say that to us, we ought to get the idea, well, we might think we are, but we're not. Now, that's kind of the idea behind it. So you really don't understand, you're not really rich, you only say you are. And this is only an opinion that you have of yourself. Otherwise, if you don't understand that you're not really rich, you won't be in a market for the gold that he is asking you to buy from him. You think you're okay, so you don't need this. What would be the gold that you could buy? Now, in the previous definition, it's the trying of your faith. So by inference, then, the trying of your faith is not something that you would choose for yourself. Nobody chooses that for yourself. Nobody's going to hold their hand up and say, Lord, I really need a trial because my faith needs to be tried. Has anybody ever done that? I don't need to. I wouldn't do it, because God would certainly take us up on it. Perhaps he would. He may be very merciful to and kind of ignore the statement. But I think it would be born out of an idea in our minds that we are really okay. You know, I can handle any trial. Well, like I said, I don't know that people normally say that. These churches are not saying that. The Smyrna and the Thyatira church. What is happening is Jesus makes a decision. He sees fit in his wisdom that he is going to try them in order to bring them to the point of commitment and faith and whatever else that he really wants to bring them to for his own purposes and his own reasons. Now, he alone knows that, and we don't question that. But he's saying this, that this is something you should choose. How so? What do we mean by this? One gets the distinct impression that the Laodicean church is complacent, neither hot nor cold. If they're neither hot nor cold, I would call that complacent, wouldn't you? In other words, they are okay where they are. Now, Christ is not telling them, as I said before, that he is going to do something to them to get themselves out of it. He's saying to them, you're the ones, you have to have a self-realization of where you are. You should be able to do this. You've already made a spiritual assessment about it. And I'm advising you that you are mistaken about your spiritual assessment. And since you are making such good spiritual assessments, you ought to make another assessment, and you ought to take the initiative to do something about it, since you have everything. So, as I said, there's something a little bit more behind the statement here. So this is the chance that you have, he's telling them. You can do something about this. And this is their salvation, for them to do something about it. Now, he does say this: if you don't, I am coming quickly, he says. Repent, therefore, and be zealous. He says that to them. But he does so with counsel first. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, and he does love this church. That's why he's saying it to them. I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. But not before he counsels and advises. Here we have a very important principle that he's given us a mind to be able to understand his will and his purpose. And he would expect us then to take his counsel and to be able to do something about it. In this case, he does. And he says, if not, then there is chastisement. There is a rebuke. So therefore, because that is like what follows, that is the next step to be zealous and repent. So we have a great principle here that is so often overlooked and so often misinterpreted by people who are into the Christian faith, if I can put it that way. And it's the simple matter here: you can take the initiative yourself. You can do this. You can take the initiative yourself. Now, you can stay where you are, or you can take measures to move off center. Now, you have some choices. You can do this. You can make some decisions in this respect. You can stay where you are and not go anywhere, not move, not change, not move toward the kingdom of God as we are called to do. Or you can take measures to move off center. And so in one sense, he is saying, since you know so much, you ought to be able to do something about it. And he is expecting them to do something about it. And he's right. He's right in how he assesses this. So if you have been assessed by the great assessor and found to be not what you thought, what would you do? That knowledge of itself should be enough to make us want to start questioning some things. Say, I've got to do something. And now, I'm not into how would one know that. Well, there are a number of means by which God can reveal things to us and begin to show us and teach us as to where we are. We ought to seek that. But let me just say, what would you do? Well, with the knowledge that we have, let me make this point. With the knowledge that we have, we should know. How can I say that? I think of all of the church eras, of all of what has transpired prior to this time, with the knowledge that we have, the experience that we have, we should know. After all, that's what we're claiming, aren't we? I mean, I've heard this all the time, ever since 1995. That we know and they didn't. And we were right. Therefore, where would that leave us? Now the question is, what do you do with what you know? And so he's not questioning what you know or what you don't know. Now he's questioning what you do. And that is one's works. Now, let's talk about the idea of buying. He says to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, I said that today I'm going to make one point. That is it. One point and one point only. Next week, we're going to talk about what one should do. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, you will find similar language with similar ideas. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. So when you buy something like this, it's not something that you can buy with money. It's impossible. It is not a price in the normal sense of a financial or monetary price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Okay, listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So I think it's very obvious that we're not talking about something that you can actually buy with money, but it's something that you have to buy anyway, and you have to buy it in a different sense. Before we go on and talk about this, and I show you in other parts of the Bible where this is, I wanted to just simply go down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, this does have to do with that. And as I said, it's not my purpose to get into the ramifications of how one seeks the Lord and calls upon him while he is near. It does imply this, that there is a time, there is a moment, there is an opportunity when you can call upon the Lord while he is near. He gives you opportunity. It's a different opportunity than perhaps someone else. You can't compare yourself with anybody else. But if you read that and you understand this, then you should do this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now it implies here that someone is making a decision, a conscious decision to, first of all, seek the Lord, to call upon him, begin to forsake your way, and turn to God, return to him, and be considerate of what he says. Now, this part is a part of another subject that we're going to be talking about. However, what we do see here, the initiative of an individual who understands that he needs to have something. Everyone who thirsts, it says. Person who doesn't realize he needs very much is not going to be purchasing the truth. He's not going to be purchasing or buying the gold tried in the fire. He doesn't need it. This person has to realize what he needs. He thirsts. So he says, you come to the waters. You're not going to buy this with money, but let me tell you something. You are going to buy it. And what he is saying, that there is a price. Now, in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. How would one buy the truth? One says, well, I always thought truth was free. Perhaps wisdom is something God gives. Well, he does say that. Indeed, he does say that. Now, it is free in the sense that it is out there. Is there something you have to do? Is there more to it than simply, I'll sit around and wait for God to provide all of this for us? I think that's the idea behind the word buy. Indeed, there is a price. Proverbs 17, verse 16. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? Now we begin to get the idea that there's a little bit more to the attaining of wisdom than simply saying, Lord, give me wisdom. Oh, that's a principle, all right. One should ask for wisdom, but you should also ask the question, how would God give wisdom? And he does tend to give wisdom in a way that it will stick. And it is not just simply our minds are opened up and it just poured into it. I had a fifth grade teacher and a sixth grade teacher. I'm sure they collaborated because they both said the same thing. He says, we're not here to open up the top of your head and pour knowledge into it. And they really ragged us on that. He says, you better dig it. You better get in and start digging. And they kept telling us this is what we had to do. Now, those were the teachers 47, 48 years ago that I knew. I don't know if they do that today. I suppose they say something similar. But there is, there's a purchase price of wisdom. But the fool comes, as it says, with a purchase price in his hand, but he doesn't have a heart for it. Gives you an indication of what they're talking about here as to how you're going to acquire wisdom. It is not, let's say, a physical price that you're going to pay. Oh, but you are going to pay. You have to have a heart for it. That's the purchase price. It's not a matter of simply doing, well, I'll just do the right thing. Sometimes you have to do the hard thing. And you have to continue. The Bible speaks in terms of persevering, does it not? Over and over again. Anytime, let me put it this way. Anytime that you are going to move yourself off center, that is, yourself as an inert object that's not moving, it takes a lot more energy to start to move it than it does to keep it moving once it's moving. It's a law of physics, by the way. Now, we ought to assess a little bit about where we are. And that was the condition of the Laodicean church. They were at a certain point. They were an inert object. There was no energy there. I think he implies that. He says, you're not moving. You're not doing anything. He says, your works are either hot or cold. What do you want me to do with this? And so, if you're going to move off center, it's going to take a greater expenditure of energy. There's going to be a price that's going to have to be paid. What are you willing to do to move it? And to get it going? And to keep it going? There's a price for that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 9. Once again, you have this reoccurring language in the Bible. Matthew 25, verses 9 and 10, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. And here was the situation where the midnight cry was heard. The bridegroom comes. And the 5 foolish understood they didn't have oil in their lamps. And so they asked the wise for oil, and the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Notice how it's put here. You might say, well, that's just a parable, and that's no, that's it means something by this. There's something in this when he talks about it, because there's too many other scriptures that describes it in this way, as we have said. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, we have the nature of buying here, that you can't all of a sudden do this in a moment. You can't do this in a few days. You can't all of a sudden say, well, the return of Christ is imminent. It's going to happen. It's going to come. And all of a sudden, you're going to rush around. You're going to try to get yourself ready. You're going to do whatever it takes to get ready. And he says, this is not going to work. You have to be doing something all along. And that has to do with buying. You go to those who sell and you buy. This is to buy the truth and don't sell it. That is, don't get rid of it. I mean, don't lose it. That's what he's saying. But to buy it, be prepared to pay the price. And you do this over a period of time. And so he's using a business principle. Anybody knows that a business is not built in a day or a week or a month or even a year, but it takes several years of doing the same thing over and over again, starting with what you've got. And you might be able to invest in a certain product, and then you sell that product and you make a profit on it. And then you take your profits and you invest it in that product or even other products for that matter. And then you sell that and you make a profit on that, and you reinvest and you keep doing it. And this is a continual thing that keeps going all along, of course. And you do that over a period of time until at the end, why, look what you have here. You have a lamp in which you have oil. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins all. And you have done this. You've done these transactions over a period of time. And you have built, you have accumulated. And now you have in the end that your lamp is actually burning. Now here, the lamp was about to go out, and they thought they could go and somehow gain all of this in a very short moment of time. And he said, look, it doesn't work this way. We're talking about something that has to be built over a period of time. And there is a price that has to be paid. We say, doesn't God just give it to you? I think that's a problem here. You see, there is a great principle here, that there are some things that God expects you to do. There are some things only He can do and will do. However, there has to be decisions made by you. There has to be a thought process where you understand what you can do, and then there has to be actions. There has to be works. You have to do something as a result of what you have been given. Oh yes, there's only certain things that can be given. You have to be given a calling. You have to be forgiven or justified. You have to be made right in the sight of God. You can't have a relationship with Him. He has to do that. There's nothing you can do. He has to do that. He has to provide that. There is nothing that you personally can do of and by yourself to put yourself in that kind of a position. It's impossible. All right. God has to do that. Now, once He does that, there's something you have to do. What are you going to do with that? How much do you value what He has given to you? We stand in the grace of God. So what does that mean? Well, Paul nails that over and over again in the book of Romans that we've been studying here in the past few months. In that, now you have to consider doing something. You have to consider what it is He wants you to do. You have to, in fact, make that kind of a commitment. So the great principle here is that there are some things that God expects you to do as a result of what you know and what you have been personally given, granted, as a free gift. And it was. It was a free gift. Justification was free. Freely given. And a price was paid, but you didn't pay it. It was paid for you. And you have been placed in a wonderful position. Now what does one do? I'm going to cover a couple more principles here, but refer to Abraham. See, Abraham was called. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God tells him, Genesis 12, God called, get up, get out of this land, go to the place that I will tell you to go and that I will give to you. And I will make a great nation out of you, and you will be a blessing to all peoples. And so he does that. God calls him. He believes God. It's accounted to him for righteousness. What's the first thing he does when he comes to the land? He builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. Genesis 12, right in the same chapter. So then he says, I better seek the Lord while He may be found. He's called me. Now I'm going to call upon Him. That's the way it works. So you have a famine in the land. He goes to Egypt. God is with him. He comes back out to exactly the same place, exactly to the altar that he had before, the same place he had. He builds another one. And what does he do? There he calls on the name of the Lord. So now we have Abraham beginning to participate in the process of now seeking God, learning about God, establishing a relationship with God, to where God then, oh yes indeed, tests his faith, works with him, and carries on from, fulfills his promise, no question about it. He does all of that. But you have now Abraham, once he's been called, once he's been accounted righteous, now he calls on the name of the Lord. That's what we read in Isaiah. Now let's notice a few other places here. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Paul tells Timothy this: "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, there is something that is given in the first instance, the gift of God that was given to him by the laying on of hands. Now he says this: you stir it up. Was it something Timothy had to do here? Oh yes. I mean, for the purpose of the sermon today, the operative word here is you. You stir it up. How might one do that? Well, I think, as I said, the first thing would be, you better turn to God, you better seek him, and that's why I gave the two sermons on prayer before this one. So at least this is the first thing that you do. You begin to learn to go to him, and you begin to seek him, and you, that's one of the ways. Now, we'll explore other ways in time. So if you wanted to get things moving in your life, what would you do? You wanted to move it off center. You say, I want to grow. You would say, I want to change my life. I don't want to stay where I'm at. I don't want to be the same person. I don't want to keep thinking the same kind of thing, having the same mindset. I want to move. I want to change. I want to be more like Christ. What would you do? Okay. Do you have a heart for it? Are you willing to do the work? Are you willing to pay the price? Now, like I said, there's this idea that you are not saved by works. We understand that. You're not. But this idea, however, leads people to do what? Let Jesus do it all. Well, we turn things over to God, we say. We sit back and we wait for it to happen. You've heard the term, let go and let God. I've heard that around the place too. Now look, I'm not saying there's not a place for some of this. There's a time for it, but this is not the rule. It is not a comprehensive rule that seems to be applied through everything that happens. There's some things that God has to do, but the point I'm making is this. Whenever he tells the Laodiceans, you buy of me gold tried in the fire, he's saying this. He's saying you need to do something. You need to see the need, and you need to take the initiative. We cannot sit back and wait for things to happen, and as if we stick around long enough, we stay strung out on loving God, belief in God, or just being a part of a godly community, some things will rub off. Well, some things will rub off. You can come here and you can attend church, you can become a part of a godly community, and some things will rub off. There will be some changes. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about now paying a price to move off center, to move to a different level. It's always harder. I think all of us understand this. If you are any kind of a project or any kind of a business where there's a certain growth involved here, it seems like when things start off, things tend to kind of happen, don't they? Okay, you come up to a certain point, now things have to be made to happen after that. You've experienced this, I've experienced this. Now, so we're going to move beyond this level. Now you're going to have to make it happen. Now it's more difficult. If you move up to another, and the more you move up, the harder it gets. Why would that be? Well, we can think about that one for a while. But I will tell you that it just simply doesn't happen by itself. You're in a position to where you have to do something yourself, where things have to move off center. They have to move up to the next level. Now, at some point, all of you made a decision. You've made some decisions here. You had to decide that the kingdom of God was the greatest thing that you ever learned about, and that you were now being offered an opportunity at this time to be a part of what God is doing. You're being offered this. You learned this. You had to decide. At some point, all of us had to decide, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. You had to decide, I'm going to keep God's holy days. You had to decide to begin to conform to the way God says to worship Him. You had to make these kinds of decisions once you had the knowledge. You had to make a decision to change the direction of your life. You had to make these kinds of decisions. Now that's something that God does not do for you. You might say, well, I was led to it. Well, that's fine, you're led to it, but God does not make decisions for you. He will never make a decision. You have a mind, you have the capacity, you have the ability. God created us in His image, which means we have the capacity and the ability to choose, to make those choices. Once we make those choices, then God's got something to work with, but if we never make the choice, God has nothing to work with. Okay, it's a very important point here. And you might say, you got to give a whole sermon on that. Yes, I am. That is the sermon. You have to make the decision. You have to show the initiative. You have to say, I will buy the gold tried in the fire. Okay, what does this mean? What will it take? Well, now you don't know everything about that, but you still have to make that kind of a decision. Now, whenever you made these decisions initially, God didn't do this for you. You had to do this yourself. But whenever you buy into something, I want to put it that way, or buy something, you ask the question, can I pay the price? And there's a price for what you expect to attain. Luke 14, verse 16. Let's notice here, I think we got just a couple more points here I want to make in the words of Christ. With a few final scriptures in the book of Luke, I think we can demonstrate this in this passage here. Luke 14, verse 16. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things now are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Some might think that's a pretty good excuse. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that, of course. So then the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, it's very interesting. Here are people who don't have anything. He said, now let's invite these people. And the servant said, master, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there still is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. He says there's a price. He says, of course you can come. Here's the invitation. That's going out to people to have a part in the kingdom of God, and they don't understand what it means. That's all. He's just simply given a very simple example here, how people do not see the value in it and will place other values instead. What kind of a price are we talking about here? I think he just simply gives a few indications here. But then he goes on in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. It's very interesting how this follows right on to that the story of the parable that he gives. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if a person is going to be a disciple of Christ, and you're not able to pay the price, that's what he's saying here. He said, you can't be my disciple. Oh, there is a price. It's not money. It's not riches. There is a price that he has to pay. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to everybody, and it doesn't. However, he's making a principle here. He says, if you put anything in front of this, you're not willing to pay the price. This is the price. Make no mistake about it. This is the price. There is a price. There's a cost to this. And you can't pay for it with money. You can't buy yourself in. It doesn't work that way. But there is a price. Let's notice what he says. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Count the cost. He says, there's a cost. Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know what he might require of you, require of me. In some cases, they did. They had to give it all up to be his disciple. Now, that was the price. There's a price for what you buy. So what's the price? What did he tell the rich young ruler? Tell the rich young ruler, he says, now, when you come to me, you ask for eternal life. He says, keep the commandments. No problem. I've always done that. I'm in a situation where I can do that. I can keep going. He said, now, be my disciple. Give up everything. Go sell everything you've got. And come back. And follow me. Give it to the poor. Well, he went away very sorrowful. See, so if you're going to be offered that, there's a price for that too. Now, it didn't mean that there would not be more. Peter's sitting there hearing all of this, because he went away very sorrowful. And Peter says, well, Lord, now we have given everything up. We walked away from it all. What shall we have? Jesus said, that's a good question. Very valid question. He said, let me tell you what you will have. And he named what he had. You'll have lands. You'll have mothers and fathers, and this and that, and this life, and in next life, eternal life. You're going to have all of this. Yeah, okay. There's a value to this in the kingdom of God. But you better be prepared to pay the price. You got to be able to do it now. Can you do it now? Can you make that kind of a commitment? Can you show that your commitment is genuine? Can you do this? Sometimes, in this person's case, the price was quite high. Extraordinarily high. But he was offering him something. The same thing Peter and John and James and Andrew, all the fellows, he said, this is what you got. This is yours. Now, you can have that too. And he says, come on, right now. Be a part of the group. Be a part of the 12. You're in. You're in now. Just do it. He was asking for a decision. There's a price. Now, it's different with everybody. Now, if you're going to buy a gold tried in the fire, there is a price. There's something you have to do to move it up to the next level. There's always a sacrifice. There was always something more. Perhaps pain is involved in some extent or another. Indeed, it is. And next time, we'll talk about that. We talk about what is expected. It's not something that wears you out. It's not something that wears you down. something that is in the realm of possibility for every person. I don't want to go down that road. I don't think that's not what we're talking about here. But if a person is going to move off center, there are some things you have to do. There are certain priorities. There are some things that you're going to have to show that are very important in your life. You're going to have to do that. You'll have to demonstrate that. And things begin to change for you in a good way, in a very positive way. But he's initially saying this, is that to the Laodicean church, buy of me gold tried in the fire. You do this. You take the initiative. You make the decision. So that's the point today. The one point. The only point. I think in time we'll be able to fill in the rest. And we'll, I think you already have a pretty good idea yourself, but I want to clarify this today as much as possible on this one very simple and single point. Thank you.